And it is because our God is sovereign still and he holds the world in his mighty hands that we can turn together this morning to a hard passage of Scripture, but to do so in faith and in confidence and in hope, because even as this passage talks to us about how hard it is to fight against the hosts of wrong, to know that nonetheless that God, through his word, uses his people and blesses us and sustains us even throughout our lives. And so please join with me in turning in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 4. And this morning I'll be reading verses 12 through 19. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with the 12th verse and reading through to the end of this chapter. Peter has written, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May our God add his blessing to the reading and to your hearing of his word this morning. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, clearly this paragraph in Peter's letter is a tough one to deal with. It's a hard and challenging teaching that Peter lays before us, having to do with suffering and oppression and persecution, the wrongs that would be committed against your people. Father, we pray that these difficult and challenging things to speak about would be greatly encouraging to our hearts, that perhaps they would be sustaining to us right now where we are, as perhaps some experience these things to some degree. But Father, we also pray that these things would be useful in your hands to prepare us for things that have not yet come our way, but which might, in your providence, do so in the future. Work your blessing in all of our hearts this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in his book, Against All Hope, Armando Valladares writes a prison memoir of his 22 years in prisons in Fidel Castro's Cuba. And one of the things that he mentions that happened very early on in his imprisonment was the way in which every night there were firing squads getting rid of Castro's political enemies, but also those especially who were part of the Christian church in Cuba. And so Armando says this. He says, those cries of the executed patriots, long live Christ the King, down with communism, had wakened me to new life as they echoed through the 200-year-old moats of the fortress. Those cries from these Christians became such a potent and stirring symbol that by 1963, the men condemned to death were gagged before being carried down to be shot. The jailers feared those shouts. They could not afford to allow even that last courageous cry from those men about to die. That rebellious, defiant gesture at the supreme moment, that show of bravery and integrity by those who were about to die, could easily, after all, become a bad example for the soldiers. It might even make them think about what they were doing. And I read that to begin our message this morning because in many ways it serves to illustrate so much of what Peter has been talking to us about in this first epistle. He's been talking to us about suffering as Christians, but not just the general suffering that we face in this fallen world, but in particular the suffering that we experience at the hands of individuals and society at large who reject us and reject the gospel, reject the Savior whom we seek to live for. And so again, Peter addresses us as those who are strangers and aliens. We know that we don't belong in this world ultimately, but God in his providence is bringing us through this pilgrimage as we await our destination of glory because he wants to use us right now. And this example is not only about suffering at the hands of those who despise Christ and his gospel, but even, as this man alludes, to using that as an occasion to make Christ known. So much so that the dangerous nature of those defiant cries, long live Christ the King, led those oppressors to seek to gag, to silence the voices of those who shouted forth with such faith and such integrity. So Peter here again, doesn't he, returns to the issue of suffering for Christ's sake at the hands of evildoers, but in a way that ultimately God can use for his purposes and for his glory. Now, what we need to understand is that verses 12 through 16 really are, in many ways, Peter summarizing what he has already taught us throughout this epistle. Maybe even as I was reading these verses aloud to you this morning, it felt a little bit like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. There's a density here to what these verses say and teach that would be entirely unfair if Peter had not been introducing us to these ideas all along the way. And now Peter, this simple fisherman inspired by God's Holy Spirit, shows his mastery of what it is really to instruct God's people. Because he not only addresses us as beloved, in that sense reaching out to us with ties of care and love and affection, but he also reiterates these themes at the beginning of these verses so as to impress them deeply upon our hearts. His love, you see, is a love that wants to make sure that the people of his day and we in our day would really be able to absorb these central truths so that when the crucial moment arrives, these things would be deeply impressed upon us. Now, God has led Peter, I believe, to again, in a very compressed way, give us a kind of summary or review in verses 12 through 16. And the temptation would be this morning to take all of these phrases and, as it were, to revisit all of these topics in great detail. But I invite you to do that perhaps later on today by rereading the letter as it, in its entirety. And this morning, I simply want to reprise these points very briefly before moving on to some things that are, in a sense, new in Peter's teaching. So here, as Peter begins, and again, he's talking again about suffering at the hands of persecutors for the sake of Christ. Right? He says here in verse 12, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Even though, in a certain sense, Peter has reminded us that many times Christians will not be persecuted, People will rather give us respect by living lives of integrity and beauty empowered by the Spirit in our society. Nonetheless, he has already said there are those moments when persecution will come. And here as we begin chapter 5, he's going to remind us that Satan instigates those moments of persecution against the church. And so he has already been preparing us for this reality, and he wants us not to be caught off guard, not to be surprised when the unpredictability of people, and ultimately the overarching purposes of God, may lead to a moment or may lead to a season where the Church of Jesus comes under persecution. Now again, this should surprise us even less so when we realize that Peter says that these moments are moments of a painful trial, or a fiery testing, more literally. And that those things remind us that God is working purposefully in such moments. Peter has already spoken to us about how fire brings about a cleansing and a purification of gold. So for Peter to talk about these moments as being a fiery testing reminds us that God uses them to purify us, to take away that which is not of faith, to remove from us that which is not central and focused on Jesus Christ. A fiery testing. They are also a testing, Peter says. Not because we have to pass the test so that God would say, oh, I see now that this is one of my children. But rather, as we make our way through these moments of suffering, we would see in one another and in ourselves that truly God's hold on us is firm and fixed. We pass the test of faith because he is holding on to us, and he will never let us go. And then Peter says here in verse 13, that rather than being surprised, we should instead rejoice that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. That our fellowship with Jesus is through the mechanism of his suffering. That in that sense, that there would be an appreciation that when we suffer, that we would realize that Jesus suffered all the more. Even in laying down his life on Calvary's cross to purchase our redemption. So every time we suffer a little bit, it makes us mindful that Jesus suffered a great ordeal for us. And as we share in Christ's suffering, it also is a way in which we are united to him, and we realize that if we suffer with him, because we're united to him, that means also that we will be glorified with him because we are united with him. And that's exactly where Peter goes, isn't it? As he ends verse 13 by saying, so that having participated in Christ's sufferings, that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And he talks about here a gladness with joy. He's combining terms to say, yes, when we suffer in this life, there's a kind of joy because we realize our association with Christ. But we do recognize that that pales in comparison to the overwhelming joy when Jesus comes again to gather us up as his people and to take us into our everlasting home. Peter has reminded us repeatedly that there is a day that is near, a day that is imminent, when Christ will come again, when our inheritance in him will be made complete, when his glory will be manifested. Peter wants us to set our hopes on that day and to anticipate, even to be able to taste right now, the overwhelming joy of that day when it comes. And then he says here in verse 14, that if you've been insulted because of the name of Christ, and that brings us again to the constant theme that Peter has been speaking about of how it is that so often oppression comes against us as followers of Christ through the words that other people speak, or in our day and age, the words that other people type, or the words that other people put on the internet through Twitter and other means of social media. So often the words that come against God's people are the very first means of seeking to discourage and distract and waylay us from being servants of Jesus Christ. And Peter has reminded us throughout that words are important and words hurt. And words are often the very first weapon that are used against God's people. He's made that point repeatedly. And yet at the same time, if we're insulted, notice what he says here in verse 14, at the same time we are blessed Because the Spirit of glory and of God abides on us. And Peter there, I think, is entirely turning around the issue of identity and reminding us, yes, if we follow Jesus, the world is going to say some awful things about us, and the world is going to say some awful things to us. But rather than letting that rejection sting us, we recognize the blessing that comes from having acceptance through Christ with God. And that acceptance is being spelled out here for us by the way in which God's Holy Spirit, His presence, the presence of God, the presence of the Spirit of glory abides with us as followers of Jesus. And it flips the whole issue of identity on its head. Yes, the world maligns us, but God has received us and fellowships with us and refuses to reject us as His Holy Spirit rests upon us. And then Peter says here in verse 15 that if we should suffer, we must make sure that it would not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. And he's made this point a number of times, hasn't he? The idea that we could possibly misconstrue the call to Christian suffering by assuming that people are mistreating us when really we violated the reasonable laws of the land and maybe even the social norms of our community. And we've stood out, but not for the right reasons. And Peter's reminding us, no, that kind of suffering is not virtuous Christian suffering. Now, it's interesting here he combines these two ideas of murdering and stealing, these capital crimes. But then he includes in this teaching the idea of being a meddler, or literally a ruler over others. Someone who just sticks their nose in where it doesn't belong. And even though some have tried to see in this, again, a kind of issue of law, it probably is more an issue of social norms. He's just saying here, don't stick your nose in as a Christian where it ought not to be. You need to be thoughtful. You need to be understanding of the context where God has placed you. You know, the guy out in California a week or so ago who at the debut showing of Avengers Infinity Wars stood up in the movie theater at the end of the movie and started to preach the gospel, including saying to people, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you were going to go? And people heard him talking about dying tonight and they said, oh my goodness, this guy must have a gun. And he practically started a riot in the movie theater. That's what Peter's saying. That's not persecution. That's being dumb. Right? And that's what Peter's saying. He's been teaching us that throughout. And then he says in verse 16, however, if you do suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Or as other translations rightly have it, not only that we would glorify God that we bear the name, or we glorify God in the way that we're bearing the name. But in either instance, notice again, the issue of shame and joy, the issue of whether we feel rejected or accepted, has to do with bearing the name Christian and not what the world has to say to us. We glorify God as we bear that name, or we glorify God by the way that we bear that name, but that's the important thing. That God is pleased, that God is smiling, that God accepts the fruit of our lives, not what the world at large might think or how they might judge us. And so Peter has been hitting on all these topics throughout. Maybe that leaves your head spinning a little bit. Go back and reread Peter to this point and see how all these things are being tied together here. But Peter does give us some teaching that is quite new. And look at how he grounds this issue of suffering at the hands of oppression in verse 17. Upon an observation about the workings of God's judgment. Having talked to us about all this dynamic of suffering for the name of Christ and being rejected by the world and reviled by the world, he explains it by saying in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. Now, there are a number of surprising things about what Peter says here. He talks about the judgment. He uses the definite article here. he does seem to be alluding to the ultimate judgment, the ultimate accounting, the reckoning that all humanity as God's creatures will have to make to him. And he's talked about that. He's even reminded us that the judge is ready to judge the living and the dead, as he said earlier on in chapter 4. So that's not terribly surprising that Peter has in view that moment of reckoning, that occasion when all will stand before the judgment seat of the triune God of the Bible. But then the next statement that he makes is a little bit surprising. First of all, he says that the time is now, or the hour is beginning for the judgment. And so he has this sense that the judgment, the ultimate reckoning, is something that is being pulled into the present experience of people in history. It's not to diminish the fact that there will be a moment when Christ comes again, when the trumpet will sound and all will give an account of themselves to God. But there is a sense in which Peter is saying the judgment, the hour is beginning for it. So that's a surprise. And then he says that the hour for the beginning of the judgment is that it would be demonstrated or set forth upon the church. Time for judgment to begin. Oh, good. Time for judgment to begin upon all those people who are shouting down the gospel, all those people who are writing terrible things on their blogs about Christians. The time for judgment to begin on them. No. The time is beginning for judgment on the family of God, the household of faith. He says, if it begins with us. So what is Peter talking about here? Certainly we have every confidence, and Peter has made it abundantly clear, that for those who are united to Christ by faith, Jesus has borne the judgment for our sin. Right? Jesus died so that we would be made righteous in him, our sins forgiven, his righteousness clothing us, so that we can draw near to God unafraid. And nothing that Peter is saying here is intended to diminish that confidence-inspiring reality at all. But he is reminding us in connection with suffering that the suffering that he's been teaching us about is a judgment that God brings upon his people as an institutional reality, as a corporate body. And that these sufferings, if you will, are part of what God does to shake up that corporate reality, that institutional body, that visible church with its structures and with its organization and with its membership. And what Peter is saying here is that suffering is one of the ways that God brings his judgment into the church so as to demonstrate through that suffering those who belong to Christ from those who are simply playing games with Christ. There's a sense in which Peter is approximating what Jesus says about what will take place at the end of the age with the wheat and the tares. Because throughout this age, Jesus tells us, the wheat and the tares grow up together. So there will come a day when they will be separated. And that's what Peter is alluding to here, a judgment that begins with the house of God, with the family of believers. Because what suffering does is it brings about a kind of corporate cleansing. Because when it's not popular to be a Christian, when it doesn't help your social standing, when it doesn't give you a leg up in your job, but in fact quite the contrary, people are suspicious and skeptical because you belong to Christ and are vocal about it. Well, that really separates the wheat from the weeds. It shows those who have a living relationship with Christ whereby he is at the center versus those who have had a peripheral relationship with Christ where they've simply played games with him. Jesus, you see, will not allow himself to be on the periphery of life. He would be at the center or he is nowhere. And that's what Peter is saying here. The judgment is already beginning in the household of faith. When through this suffering, it gives us a sense of confidence that if we press forward and if we press into one another and into Christ, even when the world around us is making life hard, that we show ourselves to be those who belong to the true and living God. And Peter elaborates on this a little bit, doesn't he, in verse 18? He says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what would come of the ungodly and the sinner? I mean, there's a sense in which Peter's reminding us of something certainly he absorbed from Jesus during his earthly ministry, that it is hard to be a Christian. Jesus spoke, didn't he, about the small gate and the narrow road. Few find it. Jesus spoke about those who at the end of the age, when he comes again to judge, will say to him, Lord, Lord, look at what we did. And he would say to them, depart from me. You lawless ones, I knew you not. Jesus talked about the difference between building our lives upon the solid foundation of the rock versus building our lives upon the shifting foundation of sand. And he says, the difference is those who hear my commands and do them. And if they do them, they're building their house upon a solid rock. And if they don't hear my commands and do them, they're building their house on shifting sand. So Peter everywhere was reminded by his Lord and Master, it's not an easy thing to be a follower of Christ. But notice the logic here. It's hard to be a follower of Christ now, but Peter is reminding us it'll be far harder to not be a follower of Christ when Jesus comes again in judgment. And he's reminding us, isn't he, that whatever the sacrifices are now, they pale in comparison to the glory to come and the hardships that will fall upon the ungodly and the sinner when final judgment is definitively meted out. So here's an explanation about the working of God's judgment. The shifting, the sorting out, even in the church, that happens through this suffering and persecution according to God's purposes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the confessing church pastor in Germany when Hitler's Nazi Germany came into being. And unlike many within the church of his day, he had a sense early on of what was around the corner. You may know that many on both sides of the Atlantic were actually for many years fans of Adolf Hitler, particularly as they felt he was standing against communism from Russia. They viewed him as very heroic, and Christians were very outspoken in being support of Adolf Hitler, but Bonhoeffer knew better. And to a friend in 1934, he wrote the following. Again, this is years before Hitler invaded Poland and Czechoslovakia. He says, although I am working with all my might for the church opposition, it is perfectly clear to me that this opposition is not only a very temporary transition to an opposition of a very different kind, but also that very few of those engaged in this preliminary skirmish will be part of the next struggle. So hear what he's saying there. Right? The confessing church was trying to set itself against or opposite to the church that had been preempted by Hitler and by his regime. And so they were trying to set themselves apart and make doctrinal statements and stand up for the truth. And he says, but there's another struggle that's coming, and I wonder how many will follow into that stage of the struggle. He says, I believe that the whole of Christendom should pray with us that this struggle will be a resistance unto death and that people will be found to suffer it. And later in that letter, he writes, simply suffering, that is what will be needed then, not parries, blows, or thrusts, such as may be still possible or admissible in the preliminary fight. The real struggle that lies ahead perhaps must be simply to suffer faithfully. But his question is, how many are going to follow that path? Even amongst the confessing church, those who are standing on the truth of the Bible, even those who are standing on the gospel, he already had this sense that for far too many, grace had been experienced too cheaply. And when the resistance became a resistance unto death, where there was no hope of restoring matters, but simply of suffering well, he wondered how many would be there in the end. And that's what Peter is saying. When it's not popular, when it's not the in thing to do, when Christianity counts against your credibility and not for it. As you continue to press into the church and ultimately to press into the Christ of the church, there's an assurance that you are standing with your Savior. And then finally here for a few moments, Peter goes on to say in verse 19, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." So having spoken and summarized all of these themes about oppression and suffering and having moved them forward to say, well, here's a purpose that we need to understand that God is sifting among his people to see whose faith is real and whose faith is not. He ends with this great appeal, your appeal to hand your life over to God. He says, those who suffer according to God's will, those who are part of the people of Christ, should commit themselves, should hand their souls over to God. And it's a really a beautiful term that Peter uses here. It's the idea of placing something in someone's hands, and it's a treasure. And instead of thinking about something valuable, he says, here's what you need to put in God's hands. You need to put your soul, yourself, your well-being, everything about you, you need to put it in God's hands. The picture that comes to my mind is of someone about to have a really serious surgery. Right? This is a big deal kind of surgery. And just before going into that surgery, the surgeon comes and visits with the patient and talks with the patient. And the patient looks up and with hope and expectancy says, "Doctor, I'm counting on you." You know? You might literally, if you open up my chest, you might have my heart in your hands. But I'm entrusting myself to you. I'm entrusting my well-being to you. I'm trusting my health to you. I'm handing it over to you. And that's what Peter is saying here, that we would entrust our souls, our everything to God. Our hopes, our aspirations, our goals, our well-being, our welfare, our desires, that we give it all over to God. Now you might say to yourself, yeah, I do that regularly. I'm pretty good at this. Well, it's a challenge, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. Because a week ago, when it was still frigid temperatures, right, and we came to church last Sunday morning having to scrape the snow off our windshields, how many of us were grousing about the weather? We can't even commit the weather to God, let alone commit our souls to him. And really say, you know better. I don't know why there'd be green grass with snow on it, but you know better than I do, God, right? We do struggle with this in practical ways to really say, Lord, everything about who I am, I entrust this to you. And it's particularly hard because Peter says here that we suffer according to God's will, right? Once again, a reminder that if suffering occurs, it's not only because of the unpredictability of people who sometimes respect us for being Christians and other times want to trample upon us, but ultimately it has to do with the will of God, the determination of God either to keep oppression at bay or to allow it to run rampant. And so now we realize why it's hard to entrust ourselves to God, because he doesn't always play the way we want him to play. He doesn't do the things that we want him to do. He doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't stay in his box. He refuses to be on a leash. He does what he pleases. He does as he desires. And he is entirely outside our control, and that can be most terribly uncomfortable. But Peter says, here's why. You should entrust yourself and hand your life over to God, including this issue of those moments when he might bring you to suffer for your faith. He reminds you that he is a faithful creator. God is faithful to you. He's faithful to his creation. We see that, don't we, in the movement of the seasons. Even though this movement to spring was slow in coming, we look around us and all of a sudden, the trees have blossomed and the leaves are upon them and the flowers are in full bloom. And we see there's faithfulness. God has not abandoned his world. He continues to sustain it. But of course, the faithfulness is not just out there, but it's also in terms of how he takes care of us. You know, Elise and I had a chance to visit with Eddie Maharis yesterday in the Livingston County Correctional Facility. And Eddie was testifying to the faithfulness of God. He's had a number of jobs in the correctional facility. He made at one point a total of 29 cents an hour for the work that he did in the correctional facility. Of that money, he stashed most of it away. He didn't spend it at all, but made sure he could send some of it to his daughter when she was still in Cuba. And in other occasions, he had little bits and pieces that he could use to supply the needs that he would have. When the guards would come and confiscate his shoes and say, "You've got too many pairs, we're going to take these for whatever purposes." He always found that in spite of making 29 cents an hour, in spite of saving money to give it away, he always had what he has needed. That's faithfulness, you see. And I hope that you can look at your life in plenty and in one and say, God has been faithful to me. He's been faithful. He's brought me to this point. And I know that if he brings me to the place in life where someone's going to make it hard on me for being a follower of Jesus, that his faithfulness has not suddenly disappeared, but this is actually an expression of it. There's some purpose. There's some usefulness. And I certainly know that whatever it is I face, he's not going to suddenly abandon me. Peter says, commit your soul to the Lord. Hand it over to him because he is faithful. But he's also your creator. He's your creator. He's made you. He has made you fearfully and wonderfully. He's known you when you were in your mother's womb. He has brought forth your life. He has placed you in this place, in this time, in your particular family, among your particular friends, with your particular gifts and graces, and also your weaknesses and your challenges. But he's made you. Do you think that he disdains the things that he has made? I mean, there were some amazing culinary works of art that showed up at the church building for Presbytery this past Monday and Tuesday. Particularly, I'm thinking about some of the desserts. All the food was amazing. Looking at those desserts. And if any of you made a dessert to bring, you didn't lavish all kinds of care on it, say, oh, look at this wonderful creation that I made. And then after you made it and were able to look at it and admire it, then turn it over a trash can and just dump it and throw it all away. Right? It was amazing. Kids, if you've ever made an art project, a couple weeks back, one of the kids in church gave me a picture that she drew during the service, right? You do a wonderful piece of art, and you look at that and say, oh, it's exactly like, the colors are exactly what I want, and I was able to draw exactly what I was trying to get across. Oh, I'm so proud of this picture, right? You don't take the picture and then tear it up into little shreds and throw it away in the trash because it's your creation, and you hold it valuable. Peter says he's faithful. He's creator God. And he's not going to just trample all over you. He's not going to brush you aside. You are precious to him. And so our preciousness to God are not in odds to the persecution that he might choose to bring. But you know, the faithfulness of the creator God is not only towards you, but it's also to those who are in the world at large, who he would have to be gathered to himself through the preaching of the gospel and the testimony of the church. And so Peter ends, doesn't he, by saying, well, how do we know that we're handing our lives over to God? We continue to do good. And here he's going back to chapter 2 where he's told us we need to do good. And we need to do good to silence, right, the people who would mock us and scorn us, but we also need to do good so that some would come to praise God in the day of his appearing, that they might be won over to Christ. So what is Peter saying? He is saying that we hand our lives over to God, we trust him as our faithful creator, and we continue to do good. In other words, we continue to put ourselves in submission to his will in those circumstances where we would bear witness to Christ. Through the quality of our lives, by refusing to retaliate, by refusing to stand on our rights, by refusing to distance ourselves from a meek and humble Savior who poured out his life on the cross for our salvation, and whose sacrifice we are able to echo when in meekness and submission we would show love to those around us. And so Peter has wrapped everything right back around again. And he continues to make the same points. question is not whether these things are true, but whether or not we will take hold of them by faith. That God brings suffering at times, but in that suffering, you see, if we're willing to be united to Christ in it and through it, there's precious opportunity to make the gospel known. Will you hand your life over to God? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would bear its fruit in our lives. In particular, that we would be willing to be like Christ, even in his gentle response to those who hated him, that would be our very response to the world at large. We would continue to do good even as we suffer. Father, use us. Use your church throughout the world. Help us to show how powerful the gospel truly is by the way in which we are willing to suffer for it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our hymn of response this afternoon, if you please turn in your hymnals, is hymn number 689, Be Still My Soul, and we'll stand, please, to sing.